This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
One of the marks of our culture is an expectation that we should have whatever we want, whenever we want it, no matter whatever it is, which leads us to show appreciation for what we do have far less than we should. It also leads us to complain about what we don't get or what we don't have far more than we should. I came across this illustration that rather humorously points out the truth of this related to our human nature. It was a series of responses, and just a few of them I edited through, comments received by the staff members who work at one of our nation's national parks. This particular one, well known for its hiking trails and incredibly beautiful scenery. Here are some of the reviews the staff have received from people after they visited. One person writes, "The trails need to be wider so we can walk side by side while holding hands." Another writes, "The trails should be paved to be easier to walk, and they should be snowplowed in the winter." Another writes, "The places where trails do not exist are not well marked." That's because you're lost. That's why signs tend to disappear. Another writes, "Please avoid building trails that go uphill." Another actually wrote this, "Escalators should be installed at areas that are steep." This is not the mall. This is the wilderness. Another wrote, "The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please remove these annoying animals." Another writes, "A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Can I be reimbursed?" They give their cell number. Another writes, "There were too many bugs and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to get rid of these pests. It's called the wilderness because it is the wilderness." Yeah. Imagine. One more. "When the trail ends, a McDonald's would be nice." You can imagine what these staff members were tempted to write back, and hopefully they didn't. Frankly, one of the marks of the unbelieving world is that spirit. A spirit of ingratitude. A spirit of not getting what they want. A spirit that says and complains when life doesn't work out like they expected. In fact, you go to Romans in chapter 1, and Paul very clearly says that this mark of the unbelieving world is ingratitude. "For even though," he writes at verse 21, "they knew about God, they did not honor him or give thanks." They don't thank God. Which is why we as believers know that a spirit of gratitude is something we should demonstrate, and it should grieve us, right? When we don't. I love the way one author wrote that anytime you feel as a believer like you have nothing to be thankful for and you just can't come up with one thing. He wrote, "Just remember that planet Earth is spinning on its axis right now, keeping perfect time. At the same time, we are hurtling through space on our orbit at 67,000 miles per hour. On a day when you feel like you didn't accomplish anything, you actually traveled millions of miles through space without falling off or suddenly spinning out of orbit. We can thank God for keeping Earth in orbit at just the right speed, just the right distance from the sun, and every 24 hours pulling off a 360 rotation as precise as any stopwatch can measure. So anytime you think you have nothing to thank God for, you could pray, 'Lord, I wasn't sure we'd make the full rotation today, and we did it again. Thank you.'" Watch someone who knows how to thank God, and you'll be around someone who also knows how to thank other people, too. instead of complaining for the way people don't come through or the way things didn't work out as expected or even trails that didn't have escalators when it got steep. These people find a way to send a word of thanks and encouragement. One author put it this way, the more mature prayers of thanksgiving are not those offered for the obvious blessings, but those spoken in gratitude for obstacles overcome, for insights gained, and for help received in time of need. By the way, that's exactly where you find the Apostle Paul. He's in a place in his own life where things didn't work out as he had expected. He is disappointed, no doubt, by the apparent lack of concern from the believers in Rome, where he is under house arrest. His trail has effectively dead-ended in house arrest. What we can lose in our exposition of the book of Philippians is the fact that Paul is actually writing a thank you to these believers. In fact, this happens to be one of his motives in sending this letter, to thank this church for their support through financial gifts and prayer. Imagine, by the way, still, don't miss it, he's writing a thank you letter while in chains. It's not exactly the time when you might think, I want to write a thank you letter to somebody. Give me a little slack on this chain so I can write it. Which is what he did. Sam Gordon wrote in his wonderful little commentary that this letter is the most famous thank you letter in church history. I agree. So take your copy, would you? Let's go back again and pick up where we left off, this time at chapter 4 and verse 15. And what I'm going to do is literally cover this entire paragraph. It'll be miraculous, I'm sure, when we're all said and done. But what I want to do is work through these verses rather quickly, but give you five summary statements that sort of capture the content of this thank you letter. And the first summary statement is this. Paul says, thank you for sharing with me, partnering with me in ministry. Notice verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me, underline that, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now what Paul is doing here is he's taking them back to the very beginning. They've been at this now more than a decade, them supporting him and with him traveling. If you go back in time, if you were with us, when he first arrived in the city of Philippi, in the region of Macedonia, there were no Christians. There wasn't any church. There was no missionary, no gospel. Paul was the first one to arrive. Now, by the time Paul left, and it wasn't long before he did, of course, following the usual riot and time in prison, there was a church. It was meeting in the home of a wealthy woman, the first convert in Philippi. In fact, she's the first convert in all of Europe. A woman by the name of Lydia, who opened her home for this church. Now, the members of that infant church would have included a former demon-possessed slave whom Paul had won by faith to Christ as he delivered to her the gospel, and she would have been joined by the entire family of the local warden who ran the nearby jail, and he had come to faith after an earthquake had all of the bonds and chains fall off Paul and Silas, and he'd had enough, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And he and his whole family believed. So they're there in this home, and you have the beginnings of this wonderful little church. Now, Paul doesn't add any historical commentary in this thank you letter. In fact, he just starts verse 15 by basically saying, you all know this already. You all know this. We've been through this together. The generosity of the Philippian church goes back a long way. From that initial visit, this church will remain loyal and supportive of Paul. They will send him gifts from time to time, and since Paul was constantly on the move, they really needed a GPS tracking system, which they didn't have because he'd kind of fall off the scene and they'd have trouble tracking him down. And that seems to have happened here. When he was incarcerated in Rome, they'd lost track of him until Finally, they got news. He's incarcerated. He's in need. He's even cold in the winter months. He has no financial support. And they immediately began a collection, sent it by way of Epaphroditus, and Paul writes them a letter to thank them, and that letter is called the Book of Philippians. Just thank you letter. Now, we know from Paul's biography, that's given to us in detail in the book of Acts, that when he traveled, he'd take along his tools to make tents. He was a tent maker. That's where we get that expression, tent maker, or marketplace minister. He supported his missionary travels by making and selling half a dozen tents or so. And his standard policy was to support himself. In fact, at one point, he refused gifts from the Corinthian church because they would have misinterpreted it. And they would have misrepresented him. But now he's under house arrest. He's totally dependent on the financial gifts of others. And as I read verse 15, I don't know about you, I had you mark it, but then the very last word strikes me. And I want to spend some time on it. It's that word, alone. Alone. He writes to them this staggering revelation to us. No church, but you, alone. Stop and let that sink in. This is late in Paul's ministry. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of churches, potential supporting churches. None of them captured either the vision of Paul or the value of Paul. Everybody just kind of forgot about him. One of the reasons I agree with one commentator who wrote that the Philippian church is worth remembering is because they were the church that remembered. In fact, they never forgot Paul. Their financial and material gifts to him were really their own acts of gratitude for what he had done in their lives. And they were so thankful for what he had done. By the way, this becomes a wonderful place to pull over for just a moment and make sure that we thank together people in our lives who've impacted us. Maybe it's a teacher or a discipler or a mentor who taught you and led you. Maybe even a pastor. I'm not saying that so you'll write me notes or give me money. Krispy Kreme is fine if you want to do that. No, don't do that actually, please. But take time to write a note. Give thanks to others. Now, I want to point out the fact that Paul doesn't refer to their financial gifts as money. He never uses the word. But I want you to notice that he calls it here in verse 15, sharing. Thank you for sharing. It's a word he's already used earlier in chapter 1, and it's translated partnering. It's from the word koinonia, from the koinon word group. That means, by the way, not we're going to have a little dinner after church, we're going to have some fellowship. This word koinon or koinonia refers to deep, sacrificial investment in partnering together. And Paul used that earlier as well in chapter 1 as he described this church as partakers. Same root word. Partakers with me in grace is the way he put it. He's effectively saying, listen, for all these years now, you have partnered together in not only experiencing with me the extravagant grace of God, you have worked with me to deliver that gospel message to our world. And now here in chapter 4, Paul once again uses that same root word as he writes here, that you have shared with me in this matter. Now, Paul implies, obviously, I did the preaching, I did the traveling. But I want you to understand, he effectively says, that you have partnered together with me in doing this. We are actually equal partners with one another. Imagine being a partner with Paul. There's an unwritten volume here in their support. We know from other letters and accounts that other churches have begun criticizing Paul, his methods, even his emphasis on grace. There were those that were saying, you preach that, and I mean, everybody's just going to go, sin. You can't tell them that, you know, it's all covered. Some of his letters, he explains the misconceptions and misinterpretations of churches and believers. There was a lot of heartburn over the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Not from this church. They didn't buy into the majority opinion about this veteran missionary statesman. There was actually a sentiment we picked up from earlier passages where the church in Rome, where Paul right now is, under house arrest, the church in Rome seemed to have come to the conclusion that Paul is deserving of this incarceration. You pull aside a member of the church in Rome, they'd say, yeah, Paul, he's under house arrest. We don't know where it is because we haven't visited him. And frankly, we believe he deserved it. So when Epaphroditus arrives with this, we're told that he had to search for Paul. Nobody in the church knew where he was. Can you imagine? When he receives this gift from these believers in Philippi, he very transparently opens up his heart and he says, no other church has supported me but you alone. Can you imagine what this says about those other churches? I mean, think for a moment. Where were those other churches? Where were those churches who, for whatever reason, missed it? I mean, they missed it. Paul even mentions, look at verse 16, that even Thessalonica, which is next door to their city, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. I mean, where were the others? Can you imagine the embarrassment of receiving this letter 10, 20, 30 years after it's begun circulating, and you're in another church, and you hear the Apostle Paul, who by that point had become a legend, say, no other church supported me but you in Philippi. You'd sit there and realize, hey, he's talking about us. Are we, 1900 years later, a church that would miss it? Would we miss it? I pray not. Paul says, thank you for not forgetting me, for being faithful partners. Secondly, he says to them, and I'll summarize it this way, you are sharing in my reward. It's a staggering thought. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In other words, I'm thrilled to receive your gift for what it did for me, but I'm really thrilled because of what it's going to do for you. It's going to do for you. Your gift is increasing to your own account, and of that, God will one day reward you. Imagine tagging on to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and finding out that the reward he will be given from Christ is shared by you. That's the staggering principle of co-laboring in ministry. And by the way, Paul is using financial terminology here. He's using a banking term. The present participle translated increases. The profit which increases to your account is a word that refers to the multiplication of compounding interest. So Paul is saying, effectively, get out your calculators, your spiritual calculators, and understand that the gifts you are giving me are actually multiplying your own spiritual interest, which is going directly into your ministry account, from which God will one day reward you. Every time you give a gift, every time you, as a member of this assembly, give a gift to a missionary, you are fellowshipping not just with their ministry, but their reward. Wow. And really, frankly, here's the point. You're not giving anything away. You're not giving anything away. The dividends will last forever. Nobody, beloved, thought Paul was worth the investment. But this church, they missed it. The other churches missed it. I had a little bit of a tangible illustration, not even in my notes, came to my mind at the first service. And I remember standing in line at Cracker Barrel, which is where I go for devotions. At any rate, I'm standing in line. It's a long line. And there was a guy in front. I was alone. I think I was traveling. I was alone. And there was a guy in front of me who was disturbed. He was upset. And I thought it was because of the line. And it was a long line. And finally, we kind of engaged in conversation, and I said, you know, what's bothering you? And he said, oh, I missed it. What? He said, if I had only known, I would have invested in Cracker Barrel stock years ago, and he had it tabulated. If I had done such and such an amount 20 years ago, I would be immensely wealthy. And he was there, I guess, to bother himself. Every time he went to eat, I was there for the pancakes and the maple syrup. He missed the investment, and he'll never forget it. Imagine how all the other churches missed the most important, listen, the most important missionary in church history. The most strategic ambassador in church history. And it makes me, frankly, shudder at the thought of, oh God, what might we be missing? And here we are. By the way, the multiplication of the interest is still compounding to their account, because here we are 1,900 years later saying we want to be just like the Philippians. They're still impacting. Can you imagine the potential God has given to us in what we've just seen? These graduates. And really, hardly without the assembly knowing, now 10, 11, 12 countries and 23 states, guess what? We're tagged to their ministry account. Now, that one pastor who wants my job, Mike Eggerdahl, is going to go to Tampa, and we're tagged to the fruit of that church plant by having supported them and mothered this seminary into existence. Thank you for being faithful partners. Thank you for sharing in my reward. Thirdly, Paul writes, your generosity took care of everything I needed. Your generosity took care of everything I needed. Look at verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now, what Paul does here is say the same thing three different ways to give emphasis. First, he writes, I have received everything in full. This is another commercial overtone in the language that refers to payment that settles all past debts. Paul was responsible to pay the rent for this apartment where he was under house arrest. That was the established rule of law. And he was in arrears. He didn't have any money. So Paul is effectively saying here, your gift settled all my debt, paid the rent from the past, and now I have some even for the future. Next, he writes, I have everything in abundance. This translates a Greek verb that means it's just overflowing. So they're not giving to him just enough. They're giving to him so much that he's overflowing in their generosity. Finally, he says, I am amply supplied. That means I am completely stocked. I am completely filled. If we had it in our modern day vernacular, Paul would have been saying something like, my refrigerator is now fully stocked. My pantry, my closet has some new shirts and trousers, and all of my debts are paid, and I have money now for the future. This is a challenging reminder as well for us as a church and as individual believers. Let's not be stingy. Let's not be stingy. Let's be generous. Let's find ways to give money away, not keep it. Let's take care of our global staff and global partners that you hear about. And get out the prayer guide and write them a note or so. Begin praying for them. When they come here as guests or home on furlough, let's take care of them. Let's not give them stuff we don't want or things we've worn out. Growing up in a missionary home, I had numerous illustrations. In fact, I had a few in my notes, and then just knowing this sermon is going to be heard in different places, I kind of X'd them out. But I will tell you this. I sat in the home of one of our global staff teammates in a European capital, and kind of cut to the chase, and I said, hey, how are we taking care of you, and how are other churches that support you taking care of you? You know, we had a little chit-chat and conversation, and then he just kind of opened his heart. He says, Stephen, I got to tell you this, though. One of our teammates has a church supporting them, and on more than one occasion, they have received from this church back in the States boxes of used tea bags. Yeah. Used tea bags. I said, you've got to be kidding. He wasn't. In fact, we got up at one point and he took me to the closet and he said, I got to show you something. He showed me inside a big barrel. One of those cardboard barrels with a, you know, kind of a metal rim and a lid. And it was stuffed with clothing. And he said, Stephen, this is clothing we have received from churches back in the States. And then he added, not from yours, and I was so glad. But he said, from other churches. And he said, none of our kids would ever go out in public wearing this old, dated stuff. He said, what we do is at Halloween, all the missionary kids wear it for fun as they dress up. Any church that fails to be generous in the work of the gospel is a spiritually impoverished church. And the reason they aren't generous, that's just the symptom. The reason they ship over used tea bags and old clothing is because their hearts and their vision and their faith is already shriveled up. The way you and I give money and material things to the Lord and His servants is really a window through which others can see into our hearts, and I wonder what they see. What do they see in the way you manage your own money? Are there any missionary families you're supporting? Do you give grudgingly on the Lord's Day? Let's be generous in the work of the gospel. We're involved in the greatest enterprise on planet Earth. I didn't realize that today would sort of be China Day. And I just love it when the Lord does this, because in my study, I thought I'd go back to my favorite set of biographies on Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission. Because I knew he had some illustrations I had marked in there about his thank you letters and support. And I pulled from there a few illustrations I'll sort of sprinkle in here. He started the China Inland Mission in 1865. You probably know that. If you're new to the faith, his ministry still is ongoing. I asked Simon backstage if the ministry of the China Inland Mission affected him, and he said, it is so vast that today everything kind of relates back to this first missionary, Hudson Taylor. What many people don't realize is how misunderstood he was, how marginalized, how criticized, primarily because he did something unthinkable. He did something unthinkable. He decided to dress and look like a Chinaman. His European dress was getting in the way. And so he writes his sister Amelia and he says, last Thursday I surrendered to the barber. And what he did in that custom of that particular dynastic period was he shaved his hair from about midway all the way forward, like I've done. And then he took the rest of his hair and he dyed it black. And it grew it long and plaited it into what we would call a pigtail. And then he donned the traditional garb of a teacher. Word spread, he lost support from churches in England and individuals. Only years later would they realize the treasure he was. But one man in particular, and I went to find it, and I found it again, I'd underlined it, had stuck with him and was loyal to him and faithful in his support. And I'm going to give you his name, and when I give you his name, you're going to be surprised because you don't associate his name with Hudson Taylor. It was a man 30 years older than Hudson Taylor who began supporting this young, misunderstood missionary. His name was George Mueller. George Mueller sent a letter to Hudson in those early days when he was misunderstood. And he wrote this, and I quote, my dear brother, the work of the Lord in China is more and more laid on my heart, and hence I have been longing and praying to be able to assist it, and more with money as well as with prayer. Of late, I have especially had a desire to help all the dear brethren and sisters with you. The team was now about 13 adults. My chief object, however, is to tell you that I love you, and I pray daily for you. I thought it might be a little encouragement to you in your difficulties, trials, hardships, and disappointments to hear of one who felt for you and who remembered you before the Lord. End quote. And enclosed in the letter was a check in today's economy worth $1,000. Over the years, the amounts would increase until George Mueller was sending Hudson Taylor annually gets the total in today's economy $100,000 a year. Do you think, beloved, that Mueller gave anything away? Do you think he lost anything? Oh no, he tagged to the ministry of this man who is still bearing incredible fruit. He gave nothing away. And for you today, you give nothing away. You give up nothing. You invest in eternity. And you can afford, by the way, to be generous. Paul now provides even more incentives. Number four, I would summarize it this way. What you did for me is something God took note of. What you did for me is something God took note of. Notice the latter part of verse 18. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. Here's what it is. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul shifts in his terminology from the bank to the temple. And he wants them and us to understand that these gifts are like sacrifices. They're laid on the altar, as it were, to the glory of God. We as priests, a holy priesthood, 1 Peter, effectively, metaphorically, give sacrifices to God. And that language is used metaphorically in the Bible. Even David in Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices which are acceptable to God are broken heart. Have you given him that lately? A contrite, humble spirit. That's an acceptable sacrifice. Paul would write to the Romans, to put your bodies on the altar as living sacrifices, Romans 12. The writer of Hebrews says, offer to God the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13, verse 15. And later on in that same chapter, he writes, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And now here are the Philippians. Paul wants them to understand it. They haven't simply given him money. He wants them to understand that their gift wasn't related to their wealth. Their gift was really related to their worship. He says, you built an altar. And you placed on that altar precious things. And I want you to know that offering was observed by God because it's like sweet aroma ascending to him. God took note. Paul adds another encouragement for these needy Philippian believers who gave out of their own poverty. I summarize it with his fifth statement. God will respond to your needs like he responded to mine. That's what Paul says. God will respond to your needs just like he responded to mine. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in or by Christ Jesus. I love the way he begins it. That's a sermon. We could, you know, camp out there. But my God, I love that. But my God, not just any God. Those other gods can't do anything. My God, the true and living God, my God. Not the gods of the pantheon, Greek or Roman. Not the gods of Egypt, not the gods of the Athenians. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. That can be understood adverbially to mean in return for how you gave generously to me, God is going to give generously to you. The only difference is the Philippians had limited funds. God's funds are not limited. Paul says he's going to give you, notice the text carefully, he will give to you according to his riches. Here's what that means. Suppose I need some money and you happen to have $1 million, $1 million. It's free and clear. You don't owe it to anybody. It's just kind of laying in your bank account, just ready for somebody like me to come along and say, I got a need. If you said to me, Stephen, I appreciate you telling me you've got that need, so here's a check, and you write out a check, and you hand it to me for $10. you would be giving to me out of your riches. But if you gave me your checkbook and you said, Stephen, here's a blank check, you fill in what you need and I'll give it to you up to $1 million. Because that's how much I have. That would be giving to me according to your riches. Go back to this text and look again. But my God will supply all your needs according to his riches. And how rich is he? He's very rich. Now keep in mind that the context here has to do with God meeting the needs of the Philippians as they met the needs of Paul. Well, Paul isn't saying here that God will give Christians a blank check for whatever they think they want. We learned in our last study, if you were with us, from verse 13, where Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that Paul is not saying you can do anything you want to do, anything you put your mind to and pray about it to, and you can do it. Now in verse 15, he's not saying you can have anything you want to have or anything you tell God you think you need. Now here's the meaning. Here's the meaning. God will give us what we truly need as a result of giving our time and treasure to help others in need. In fact, the implication of the immediate context is you gave and really couldn't afford to, and God's going to make up the need you now have. Which is what the Philippians did. The broader context, of course, is that God has promised to meet our legitimate needs that God purposes in his pleasure to meet. He's going to meet our needs, remember, not our greeds, our needs. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for daily bread, not cake. I guess that would include Krispy Kreme, unfortunately. Okay. No gift we give to others is ignored by him. No need we legitimately have is ignored by him. And with that kind of trust, Hudson Taylor would write amazing things like this. He wrote to one associate when their faith was stretched as a mission. Hudson Taylor wrote, and I quote, "We have 25 sins to our account." Think of it. 25 sins plus the promises of God. Isn't that great? I mean, we don't want to experience that, but we sure appreciate it. Way to go, Hudson. In writing a thank you letter back to George Mueller on one occasion when George Mueller's gift had arrived just in time, Hudson Taylor wrote to him and said, "Our faith never was so much tried. God's faithfulness was never so much experienced." You come to the end of this kind of paragraph and you end up trusting. You end up exercising faith in God. You end up worshiping God. You end up giving glory to God for the fact that he opened your eyes to some particular investment that you're so grateful you didn't miss. And Paul kind of breaks out in this thank you letter and he says, okay, let's sing. And he adds this doxological statement in verse 20. "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice, by the way, how he shifts from my God in verse 19 to our God in verse 20. Paul is effectively saying, I want you all to sing with me. Let's all sing this doxological statement of truth that we're still singing to this day. The glory of God, which will be forever and ever. And then he writes, amen, which proves he's Baptist, right? Amen. Amen means, yes, that's true. That's what that means, by the way. It also means, and so shall it be. Amen. So shall it be. True. Paul is writing this in a way that kind of invites the entire Philippian assembly, and they would have seen that doxological formula, and they would have known what they were supposed to do. So if we read it correctly with the intonation that the reader would have read it in the assembly, it's kind of like this. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen? And all the people would say,
Amen.
Amen. It's true. It's true. It shall come to pass. We have 25 cents plus all the promises of God. So what can we do but praise Him for His extravagant grace and His faithful provision and His never-ending eternal glory.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.